Luke chapter 19. This morning we come to a passage called the Triumphal Entry. It's probably labeled that in your Bibles. And this is the climax of our story. After 3 years or so of ministry through the life of Jesus, he's finally coming to Jerusalem for the last time. The book of John is really the only gospel that shows Jesus in Jerusalem more times. The other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all build to this is the time when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, to finish it off, to build to this climax. And from now on, this passage to the end of the book is 7 days of Jesus' life. It's what we call the Passion Week, the Holy Week, leading up to Easter. We celebrate Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, and we celebrate Resurrection Sunday the next. So we're going to take 5 months. We're scheduled the end of May. We're going to finish Luke. We'll have done the whole book together. But we're going to spend 5 months, and Jesus, it's 7 days of a zoom in, a play-by-play commentary of what he's up to. As I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all show this passage in their accounts, but they all have one purpose. You read them, they all have the same meaning. There's one point, and we're going to stick to Luke's because we're going to honor the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Luke's life to give us an account. But the point of the story is this: Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. That's it. That is the point of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Verse 38 of our text this morning says this: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's it. That's the point. What the crowds proclaim is the point of Jesus today. And he's been dodging this title for most of his ministry, not allowing that title to be given to him. But now he leans into it as he sets his face to Jerusalem, to the temple, and as we know, to the cross beyond. And because Jesus is the King, that has application to our lives. And we must respond to the lordship, the kingship of Jesus. The most important choices we make are how we're going to make Jesus Lord in our lives. So we're going to read our text, and then we'll pray. But can we stand together for the reading of God's word? If you're able, let's stand, and we'll read this passage of scripture together. Luke 19, starting in verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he told them." I think I've got some on the screen here for you. "Just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as they were drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the person and work of Christ. And as we look at him today, walking towards the cross that would be his crowning jewel, that you would help us submit and trust and worship the Lord well. In this, be with me, give me the energy to proclaim your word, speak to me, through me, and in spite of me, and give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can take a seat. So, Jesus is the King. So before we get started into these points, I've got 3 points this morning. We have to deal with my favorite C word when it comes to the beginning of a sermon. What's the C word? Context. A couple of you got it. Context. Remember, I'm going to ask next time. This is a quiz. Context. We have to, if the text demands we know something, we better understand it before moving forward. And it's a simple sentence. The first verse, 28, says, "And when he had said these things." So what are these things? What are these things we need to remember? Well, my dad, Andrew, preached on it last week. The parable of the 10 minas comes right before this. And it is a story, verse 11 says, he told the story, the parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So, Luke and Jesus want us to know that whatever's about to happen as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, this is not the final thing. This is not where everything's going to be made new, and the new heavens and the new earth, and the lion will lie down with the lamb. This is not when that's going to happen. It's a part of that puzzle, but it's not going to appear all at once. This is a time for, as my dad said, taking care of business, stewarding what God has given us well. This is going to be a long project. Being citizens of the kingdom of God and servants of the King of God is most likely going to be a task we set our entire lives to. We are still waiting for what the disciples thought could happen in just a few moments as he approaches Jerusalem. So we need to keep that in mind. But Jesus is the king regardless of how long it takes. And the first thing this passage tells us, Jesus is the king, I must trust him. Jesus is the king, I must trust him. What that means is Jesus is sovereign. I got to be with a family in our church, and I watched them do devotions at bedtime with their kids, and they were going through the attributes of God, and I was reminded that sovereignty, God's sovereignty, is one of those attributes that God alone possesses. Sovereignty means he has control, he has knowledge, he has power over everything in his kingdom, which is everything. Only God is sovereign. And not only is God sovereign, but he's also good, which is a really critical piece. You really want the person with all the power, all the control, all the knowledge to be good, or we're doomed. And God is the only perfect good one. Though we men and women can carry out good works in the name of God, only God is completely good, and that combo is critical. And that also means because he is good, because he is powerful, we can trust him with our lives. And if we don't trust him, it reveals that we are worshiping someone or something else. But look how Jesus proves this in his passage, because it starts here with one of the strangest stories, I think. Jesus sends two of his disciples on a very strange scavenger hunt, doesn't he? He says, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go into town. You're going to see a donkey. You're going to untie the donkey. They're going to give you some pushback. You give them the secret password, and you bring the donkey back, okay? It's so strange. It's like a spy movie or a mafia movie. It's so bizarre, but in this little moment that can seem so strange, Jesus is pulling back the curtain on who he is. He's giving us insight to what he can do, and we've seen other moments like this in the book of Luke. When Jesus calmed the storm, he did something only God can do. When he fed the 5,000, he created food out of nothing. And at the transfiguration, his face shone with the glory of heaven, and the Father himself spoke from heaven saying, "This is my Son, listen to him." Jesus is not merely a man, he is the God-man. And in this little treasure hunt, he reveals his knowledge and control of the world. And I think Jesus is proving this to his disciples in this very small, strange, obvious way because he wants them to remember something else. That he is coming to Jerusalem to be beaten, mocked, and killed. And he has said so. Three times in the book of Luke, he has predicted his death at the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Most recently, just one chapter back, Luke 18 and 31. You can look back and read it. He gives them a play-by-play. This is what is going to happen. And I think this little incident, part of what he's doing in calling the colt and predicting it, is to tell his disciples the control and knowledge and power he has over his fate in Jerusalem is equal to the fate, his power and control over this colt that they're about to go fetch for him. His knowledge and power of his mission, of his life, of his fate in Jerusalem is exactly the same as his power and control over this donkey in the next town. Because he is sovereign and we must trust him. And the disciples do. The disciples trust him. They go. There's no question. They didn't say, sorry, did you say go buy a donkey? Or we can't just take someone's donkey. What do you mean? They don't question. They just go. They have learned the lesson that when Jesus says something, it's going to happen. So you might as well get on board. Because obedience and trust go hand in hand. You see that here. Obedience and trust. The disciples heard the words and they went. You cannot trust God without obeying him. If you imagine a child at a crosswalk on the way to school, and there's the crossing guard there with the stop sign. The crossing guard comes out in the middle, holds up the stop sign, and says, okay, you can come. If the child was standing on the side of the road, looking both ways, checking, making sure himself, the reason the child is not following the crossing guard's instructions is because he or she does not trust the crossing guard. They need to check it for themselves. Trust and obedience go hand in hand. So where you are disobeying God's commands in your lives, you find a place where you don't trust him. Where you are disobeying the commands of God in your life is a place you are not trusting God. And we must see the commands and the promises of Scripture as an opportunity to prove we trust the Lord. When our tempers flare, when tears flow, when temptation rises in us, we have to trust our Savior that his way is best and his power is enough, that his grace is sufficient. Trust the promise that no temptation could come to you except what is common to man, that there will always be a way of escape. The disciples, you remember that they were afraid in the storm and say, don't you care? We're going to die. The disciples who were arguing about who's the greatest, they've stopped their squabbling, they've stopped their doubting, they hear from Jesus, and they obey. And you and I have the same Jesus leading us, Jesus the King who we must trust. Now, to be fair, our lives are not full of moments of God going, go get the donkey. That's not, we don't have those moments. We wish it was that clear. But some of our lives is that clear. We have a beautiful, preserved, revealed word from God, preserved for us here by his Holy Spirit. It is a gift to have God's word, and we have commands to us. So when God says, be angry, but do not sin, we have to take a deep breath and go, I trust that patience and goodness and love is better than anger. Yes, Lord, help me. When God says, flee sexual immorality, we have to take a breath and say, Lord, I'll trust that you have given me the desires and I can use them for your glory. Help me, preserve me. When God says, be thankful in all circumstances, joyful in trials, we must breathe and say, God, it doesn't feel very good, but you are good. You are enough. Help me. Jesus is the King. We must trust him. But not only must we trust Jesus' lordship in our lives, we also see in this passage that Jesus' kingship, his lordship, demands worship. I must worship him. Jesus is the King. I must worship him. The proper response to a good and perfect king is to worship him with all we have. And we see as the passage goes on, more of Jesus' disciples join the 12. It turns into a crowd, praising God, throwing off their cloaks, laying them on the ground, parading into the city with music and dancing and adoration. And it's strange because if you've read the Gospels, you can remember times where Jesus has actually rebuked people for making a big deal of him. He told demons over and over again that he didn't allow them to say who he was. In Luke 9, he tells his disciples, don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. And the book of Mark is full of Jesus telling people, don't tell anybody what I've done for you. But here, in this passage, Jesus is going out of his way to make a big deal about who he is and what he's claiming to be. Because we need to ask the question, why the colt? Why the colt? I've got a map here. This is the map of the Easter week. Each day, these are all the places Jesus will stop and spend his time over the next 7 days. Right now, we're here at number one. Bethany and Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, is here. He's only about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Jesus is a good walker. He could walk the rest of the way. But instead, he purposely stops and asks for this colt. Why? And the answer is to declare to anyone who has eyes to see that he is the King, the Messiah. Jesus, in coming to Jerusalem, the city of God, riding on a colt, is fulfilling the word of God in Zechariah 9:9. You'll know that Matthew quotes it explicitly. Here's the verse that Matthew quotes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knows this verse. He knows that this is about him. This is a biblical prophecy in fulfilling Jesus' ministry. And this verse is really one of those ones that is a direct arrow pointing to Jesus. Some of the prophecies have other fulfillments, and Jesus is simply a greater fulfillment. But this one is all about Jesus. And what he's doing, Jesus is waving the flag saying, the humble, conquering king of Zechariah, it's me. I'm the king. It's me. And the response of the people to this obvious sign? Praise and worship. And with such energy and jubilance, doesn't it make us a little self-conscious? Makes our singing on Sunday morning feel a little sleepy, doesn't it? Read this, verse 36, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Wow. Imagine a parade of music and dancing and worship. This is not something we have much experience. Actually, it probably makes us a little uncomfortable, if we're being honest. I found this picture. This is a picture of the Prince of Wales coming down the, I think it's Queen Street in Sault Ste. Marie in 1919. And you can see here orderly cars in a straight line, people in their Sunday best on the side of the road. Oh, hello, hello. We're much more comfortable with this type of parade. But when Jesus came to town, people laid their clothes on the ground as a multicolored red carpet that led him into the city. And we've seen this before. If you go to 2 Kings 9, King Jehu is welcomed onto the throne by people taking off their clothes, laying them on the steps. This is a royal proclamation of who Jesus is. Jesus is the king, the humble, simple, no saddle, no guards, no trumpets. But the celebration of those who knew salvation had come was appropriate and actually was the demanded response. We must worship King Jesus. Now, you might note that there's a word missing from this passage. Not a word missing, but a word we often associate with Palm Sunday, with the triumvirate. Do you know what the word is? Hosanna. That's right. Matthew uses the word Hosanna in the highest. That's the word of Sunday. And Luke doesn't use that. He quotes, blessed is the king. That's in there who comes in the name of the Lord. But he doesn't use the word Hosanna. I think the reason is Luke is writing to Theophilus. We met him in Luke chapter 1. He's a Greek person. That's a Greek name. And Hosanna doesn't mean anything to a Greek person. Just like quoting the Old Testament doesn't mean anything to a Greek person. It doesn't have the same weight, though he uses the words, but has great meaning for the Hebrew reader, so I think it's worth taking a look at. But the word is used in Psalm 118, and the other words of worship is used here, and I want to read the section of 118, 19 to 29. I'm going to read it. Starting in verse 19, it says this, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Give us, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Sound familiar? That's from our passage this morning. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the feastal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures, how long? Forever. Amen. Verse 25, right here, where it says, save us, we pray, that's Hosanna. In Hebrew, it is Hosanna. Save us, we pray. A plea for God's deliverance and salvation. That is what people are singing over Jesus as he comes to Jerusalem. And we know that God answered that prayer, didn't he? The people prayed, save us, we pray. And God said, yes. Psalm 18 is about the gates of heaven being opened to welcome the people of God into the presence of God. And they sing this over Jesus. We know that his mission is to open the gates of righteousness through his own blood. His perfect life, his atoning death is opening the way of righteousness. Now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. That is the entire reason Jesus is coming. And you see so many familiar phrases in this one psalm. This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice. Jesus is the stone that was rejected. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Savior, the one who responds to Hosanna. And all of this shows that we must respond to Jesus in worship. And what worship is? Worship is the ascription or assignment of worth and honor to a person or thing. When we worship, we're not changing the object of our worship at all, but we're turning our hearts and affections and direction toward something else. And God has asked clearly that he would be the only object and direction of our worship. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. Me only shall you serve, he says. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Worship means a lot of things. It means positive acts, like gathering with God's people as we're commanded, giving back to God a portion of what he's given to us, obeying his commands, singing his praises. But it also means negative acts, avoiding what he has forbidden and hating what he hates. Worship is orienting our entire lives towards God and his purposes. So the question we must ask, has our affection for God and his goodness become cold? Does the thought of shouting and dancing and draping your coats on the ground with Jesus coming into Jerusalem seem like a bit much? I think all of us need to hold the reset button on our affections when it comes to God, Jesus, and the work of his church on a regular basis. And that's why we get together so often. That's why we want you to be here, to remind each other, to spur one another on. Because look around at this room. When I see the woman who lost her husband praising Jesus as king, that reminds me that God will sustain me and give me joy in every season. When I see the man waiting on test results, focusing not on the what ifs of what could be, but on the what is of God's truth and God's glory, that reminds me what's important and where my priorities is. When I see that young family with bags under their eyes and a crying child in their arms, we're reminded that there is a priority here that is beyond the hustle and bustle of life. We're reminded that God is king and he demands our worship, and not just demands it, it is for our good. He demands it because it feeds our souls. We get to teach and admonish one another in our worship, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians. So we need to make this a priority. And it's not just Sunday. It's how we orientate our home, how we eat our meals, how we pray, how we read scripture, confess sin, modeling, asking for forgiveness to your spouse and to your children. Because King Jesus deserves no less from us. What does Jesus say? On that day, we will say, I've only done what is my duty. The glory and power and majesty of Christ is so much more than we could expect, that if we gave our whole lives to him on that day, we would still go, it's only what could have been expected of me. We can never give him what he fully deserves, but we can strive to make him our own because he has made us his own. And I love this. The crowd here doesn't know the lengths Jesus is about to go. They should make some assumptions. They should know, but they probably don't know the lengths which Jesus is about to go to make a way for them to come into God's presence. But we do. Christians, we do. And if you have nothing else to thank God for, if the dark cloud of sorrow and trials is heavy on your shoulders, we can always praise God for the delight, knowing that the death you should have died, the punishment you should have paid for your sin, was borne on Christ so you could know God. Jesus is the King. We must worship him. And our third point, as the parade continues, There's always got to be someone who brings a wet blanket to smother things. The bylaw officers show up. They start counting heads and say, this is too many people. And we're challenged that Jesus is the king. I must submit to him. The Pharisees show up. The Pharisees show up and they see what's going on. And they're Bible scholars. They understand what's happening. But they see half the picture. They hear the psalm. They see the cloaks. They see the donkey. And they know exactly what's happening. But what they think is that Jesus is either falsely claiming these things or falsely having it attributed to him, and he's not doing anything. And they give him the benefit of the doubt. They say, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Tell them you're not the king. Tell them you're not the Messiah. Jesus' response, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out. We've seen Jesus calm storms, heal the blind, raise the dead, turn water into wine, cast out demons. And I think Jesus is being hyperbolic here, but I don't have any doubt that Jesus could have made those rocks sing. He said to the Pharisees at another time, you think you're proud because you're sons of Abraham? I can make sons of Abrahams out of these stones. Just like Jesus did at the beginning, didn't he? Isn't creation us made out of the dust of the ground? And I think making sons of Abraham from rocks is way more difficult than some singing rocks. We've all seen Disney movies. It can happen. Jesus is saying that what these people are doing is good and proper, beautiful and true. Worshiping Jesus is the right thing. It is the good thing. And orienting our lives toward and under and to him is what we were made for. And you know what? Even the rocks know that. But the Pharisees don't. Kind of a bunch of rock heads, if you ask me. And we're going to see in next week's passage that this reaction to Jesus makes him weep. He looks at the city, he sees the Pharisees, and he weeps for their lostness. And he says this, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you on every side because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because you did not know, because you did not see. And the point is that we must take our chance now to submit our lives to Christ. Trusting is one thing, worshiping is another, but we have to submit our rebel hearts to his rule, his reign, and his transformation. We know those familiar words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. Beautiful, comforting words. But I think we miss that what Jesus is calling to is a yoke. He's asking us to bow our heads, take that wood on our shoulders, and bear the burden of his name and his life with us. To live under the shadow of the cross, to live under the banner, it is finished. It's not our goals, not our desires, not what the government says is good at this time, but we submit to God alone, counting the cost, and are ready to die to pay the price if that's what it takes. And I want to say a quick word about some current events, because in these past few weeks, our government here in Canada has made it clear that they have not submitted to Jesus Christ as King and as Lord. In their bill, their newest bill against conversion therapy, Bill C-4, they call the design of God for men and women and God's design and sexuality a myth. They call it a dangerous myth, and that is blasphemy. We know that the kings and governments of this world must submit to God. And it will either happen on this side of eternity when there is time to accept the gift of grace in Christ, or it will happen on that day when there is no more time, but yet we know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's just a matter of time. I want you to know that the passion of this church, of this pulpit, of Bethel Bible Chapel, is to preach the word of God in all seasons. We submit to God. Everything we have has been received from God. We don't make this up. This is not what we choose if we were going to make up the rules for life. But we believe there is a God who has designed us, who knows what is best, and we bend our hearts and our knees to submit to his design, his goodness, his love for us. And we will speak the truth in love regardless of what the world thinks of it. Because on that day, it is Jesus Christ as King that matters. And that includes our church, our preaching, and it includes our sexual desires. And we must speak the truth in love so all can have a chance to respond in repentance. Because submission to Jesus, that's the culmination of our trust and worship, isn't it? What else can we do but bend our lives around him in all things? Jesus has made it clear that if we don't submit to him, even the rocks will rise up and indict us. In another place, he says that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, on that day when Jesus returns, are going to rise up from their graves and go, "What are you doing? Didn't you see what he did to us? Weren't you listening? Didn't you hear? How could you be so foolish?" We must have humble hearts and have a proper view of ourselves and of this world to know that we always must check to understand, what are we holding back from God? What are we claiming as ours? Is it our time, our money, our kids, our desires, our future plans? All of those things can be idols that keep us from the kingdom of God. When Jesus looked that young man in the face, "One thing you lack, sell all you have, give it to the poor, follow me." He went away sad. We must submit to Jesus day by day, trusting him to take what we have and transform it, our loaves, our fishes, and to multiply it. But of course, there's the reality, as we learn to let go of what we have, some of you have not bent your knee and heart to King Jesus yet. You know his name. You believe he existed. You know of him. But you do not know him. We look at our story here, and there may have been people, the way they use the words leads to the fact that there may be people who are saying, "Hosanna in the highest," on this Sunday, and by Friday they're yelling, "Crucify him." You could be here singing God's praises, but on that glorious day, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And this is a chance to submit to King Jesus. And as we continue into Luke 20, 21, 22, we're going to see the length Jesus went to open up the gates of righteousness for you. Just like Psalm 18 begs for, he is answering the prayer of "Save us, we pray." He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a criminal's death in your place for your sins, and now is risen and reigning as the glorified king. And the king demands a response. Jesus is king. You must trust him with all you have. Jesus is the king. You must worship him with all your heart and soul and strength. Jesus is the king, so we must bow our hearts and our lives and take our sin to the altar of the cross and submit to him regardless of the consequences. We can think of the example, the disciples who marched with him, the 12 disciples, all except Judas would follow this example and go to their deaths to make Jesus Christ known. We are called to follow in those footsteps. Because Jesus is the king. He's not the king they were expecting. He's not the conquering hero. But that day is coming when he will ride on a white horse in a white robe dipped in blood with a sword from his mouth. And his enemies will rise up. I love that passage in Revelation. The armies rise up. They set themselves to set against the armies of heaven. And all he does is speak and it's done. There is no battle, there is no war, and Jesus is giving the time for us to respond, to submit, as we learned from the parable last week, to take care of business, to share and steward what we have with those around us. He is the perfect, righteous shepherd king who leads by example and lays down his own life for the sheep.